Please remain standing if you're able and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We'll read verses 12 through 20. Now hear God's word. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Thus far ends the reading. Father, we come to you this morning seeking your favor and mercy and your blessing as we would seek to worship you as you command us in spirit and truth. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us now as we would hear your word proclaimed by your servant and grant him a fidelity and a joy and a convicting power. And we ask, Lord God, that we would rejoice at hearing this truth and we would be comforted and indeed our conscience would be pricked about our need to continue to put off the old and put on the new. We ask, Father, that you would continue to give us a sense of your closeness. Please forgive us of our sins, Lord, and grant us repentant hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Encourage you. We're here. I want to encourage you to join us this evening for worship. I'm working my way now through the book of Ecclesiastes, or working us through the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's amazing the truths that are there that probably you wonder about, because the book can be a little puzzling at times. So I'd encourage you to return again tonight for that. But now we're in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. We find that the Pharisees' argument with Jesus continues to develop. They're not done with him yet, and as a matter of fact, he's not done with them either. The cross is getting nearer. It comes to another head here. This whole argument comes to another head as Jesus is becoming more clear about who he is, who he really is. And typical of these theologians of the Jews, they continue to ratchet it up. They want to raise the heat on Jesus. They're hoping he'll make a mistake, say something they can arrest him for and put him to death for. And this time it begins with another I am statement. If you're keeping track, this is the second of the I am statements. The last one was, of course, that I am the bread of the world. Or I'm the living bread that comes down from heaven, if you like. This time, I am the light of the world. This is his second I am statement. And Jesus' declaration in verse 12 connects several points in the Gospel of John. The Feast of Tabernacles is connected here. It's based on the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles as it was celebrated in those days. According to the ancient writer Philo, on the first day of the feast, there was a rather interesting phenomenon in that there was no gap between the moon and the sun. The moon succeeded the sun without a dark interval. In other words, when the sun went down, there was no time of darkness between that and the moon rising. It went from sun to moon without interruption. And that was one of the things that happened in the timing of the Feast of Tabernacles. Secondly, They did light the candelabra, that set of lights that you see often in Jewish temples and Jewish synagogues these days. But they were only lit on that first day. And the purpose of the lighting of the candelabra was to remind the Israelites who were now settled in their own town or city of Jerusalem in their own temple of the pillar of fire that led them through the desert on their way to the promised land. There was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The pillar of fire, as a matter of fact, stood between them and the Egyptians when they were going through the middle of the Red Sea. But this candelabra was meant to remind them of the fire in the wilderness. We just sang of the light of the world being Jesus. And Jesus' first statement is, I am the light of the world. He's directly alluding to those things. And then we remember that in John's gospel, Jesus appears, as, if you will, as the new Moses in the wilderness, leading his people to the promised land, that is, to heaven. All of these things come together in what Jesus is saying here. And this ties in nicely with the exposition of Jesus as God in the flesh in John's prologue in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Remember, we said that the darkness represented the moral darkness in men naturally because they're fallen. And here's the connection. Jesus has come to call sinners out of darkness, the darkness of their sin, into his marvelous light. He is the light of the world. And here's the connection to redemptive history here in Jesus' mind. Just as Moses was used by God to lead the people of Israel safely into the promised land, so Jesus has come to lead his people safely to heaven. So long as they followed Moses, as he was taught by God to teach him and lead them in the Old Testament, Israel was safe. The only time Israel got into trouble on the way to the promised land was when they did not trust Yahweh to guide them by Moses' hand and did not trust Moses to be following Yahweh's instructions. That's when they got into trouble. That's when they argued. That's when they complained. That's when they, as we used to say, groused about not having bread, not having, just having all this manna. We're tired of this manna in the desert. It's the only time Israel got into trouble. When they submitted in faith to Moses' leadership, when they trusted the Lord who was guiding Moses, Moses became their safe and sure guide into the promised land. The big point Jesus is making here, therefore, is this, that to be saved, they must walk in his light. For a person to be saved, they must walk in Jesus' light, trusting him to safely lead them and protect them in their journey from earth to heaven. This was his point in John 3, 16 and 17. The whole point of why he came, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He is saying there's no salvation apart from me. You must trust me. You must follow me. You must believe in me to be saved. It was also his point in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. In other words, life comes through following Jesus, through trusting Jesus and following in his light. He claimed to be the bread of life, giving them eternal life, that they would feed on him and depend on him. The whole focus here is trust me. Jesus is saying, you've got to trust me. I was sent by the Father to save. Not to judge at this time, but to save. And his big point, trust me fully to save you and get you safely to heaven and to the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. That was his point then. That is his point to us now. But of course, the Pharisees are all about disputing with Jesus, and the dispute between the Pharisees and Jesus, therefore, continues. Their response to all of this was simply that they did not believe it, and they did it with prejudice. They did so, they disputed with him with malice. They did not like him, they hated him. They wanted him dead. They wanted a reason to arrest him, put him on trial, turn him over to the Romans, and ultimately have him crucified. And it started with a personal attack in verse 13 on his credibility. The Pharisees said to him, "You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. You're the only one who's saying this. Why should we believe you? You have no credible grounds for saying you're the light of the world." They understood what Jesus was saying. He was identifying with the Lord who provided the light in the wilderness. They understood perfectly well what he was claiming, and they were not buying it. Now, to be fair to them, it was rooted in a basic principle in the law, Deuteronomy 19:15b. On the evidence of two or three matters, a witness shall be confirmed. Different context, but the principle still remains true. You need at least two witnesses to say something is true. But Jesus responds to them to their objection on three grounds. First of all, in verse 14, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You forget that I told you where I am from." Chapter 7 and verse 8. His time had not fully come, so they weren't about to arrest him, but he said, "My teaching is not mine. It is his who sent me." In other words, I came from the Father. I came from the Father. I've told you this again and again, and you don't believe me. You've forgotten. I've told you who the other witness is. And then verse 15, he adds this complaint. "You judge according to the flesh." I'm not judging anyone. In other words, you're using your own instincts. You're using human reasoning, carnal reasoning, human reasoning. You're not judging based on the scriptures. You simply don't like me. You hate me. And so you're not going to believe me. You've come with prejudice aforethought. You don't care what I say. You're determined to not believe me. And then in verses 16 and 17, he basically says, as a matter of fact, "I have a second witness. Even if I do judge, my judgment is true." He's not talking about judging sinners. He's talking about judging his own purpose in life, his own purpose for being here. "Even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." The Father is the second witness here. It isn't just me. In verse 17, "Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I have two witnesses, myself and the Father, and therefore you should believe me." If you're going to be biblical, if you're going to be true to your own law, if you're going to be true to your own traditions, you have two witnesses. Deal with it. Deal with it. But the Pharisees are not done. Of course not. Nor is Jesus done. Look at the final exchange here in verse 19. They were saying to him, "Okay, your Father. Okay, where is your Father? We'd like to talk to him. We'd like to question him. Where is your second witness? We're looking around. We don't see your Father." And his response in verse 17 is why they say that. "I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." And Jesus answers their final complaint by saying, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He's coming ever so close to saying what he'll say later in the chapter, "I and the Father are one. You look at me, you see the Father. You see the Father, you see me." In other words, hello, I am God. I am God. God the Father, God the Son. We are one. And his claim to be the, and it was also his big point in 7:37 and verse 38. If any one is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus' final response, you don't really know me or my Father, do you? In other words, they had no faith. And that's why they don't understand him. That's why they don't trust him. Faith is essential to understanding what Jesus says. But John made that point for us in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, didn't he? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And here's John the punster, where he's saying two things at the same time. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, one translation of the Greeks, did not understand it, did not comprehend it. They didn't understand it. But on the other hand, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. That's why they're losing the argument to Jesus. They are in the darkness, and they can't understand him, and they cannot recognize him. They can't get any further because they are in the darkness. They can't see anything. They can't understand anything. They dwell in darkness, so they neither comprehended the light that was Jesus, nor could they overcome him with arguments. They're losing the argument because it's impossible to overcome the light because they're in the darkness. Their inability to believe and accept Jesus for who he was only revealed them to be reprobate. Their argument simply says, we will not believe, we cannot believe, we don't want to believe. The problem wasn't that Jesus wasn't clear. The problem was they didn't want to believe it. They refused to believe it. And how often do we struggle in our lives, not because we don't understand what Jesus is saying in his word, but because we don't want to understand it. We don't want to believe it because it means we have to change. We want Jesus to change, don't we? We want him to join on our side, forgetting that he's more on our side than we think. And Jesus' great point, and this is where the application comes in, is that the imperative of faith is the animating principle of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's basic to being a Christian to have faith in Jesus Christ, to trust him implicitly. No holds barred. Jesus says it, I believe it, that settles it. Jesus calls each one of us to trust him as our safe and sure guide to heaven. What you must understand, if you don't already understand it, is that without him you will surely die in your sins and go to hell for all eternity. By nature, you dwell in darkness. By nature, the darkness brought about your fall into sin with Adam, your father, is what by nature rules your heart. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. It's a spiritual problem. To be saved, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. And then, to successfully navigate the journey from earth to heaven, you must trust him to be your light and trust him as your guide to heaven. You still struggle with sin. I still struggle with sin and its damning effects on life, even after we've trusted in Jesus. Remaining sin is a real problem. Read Romans 7 again. Paul said, the minute I want to do the right thing, there's sin dragging me back into sinning again. Sin is a wrestling problem. It's something that's always challenging us. Life is hard. And far too often you and I respond sinfully to life and are tempted to grow bitter toward Jesus for the trials we suffer. Sickness, death, broken relationships, lost jobs, lost trust by the boss, lost trust by our children. We're tempted to get angry with God for that when it's really our own sin. That's the problem. In the desert, Israel fell apart when they ceased to trust Moses to be God's appointed leader into Canaan. At one point, they said, we got to get a new leader here. Let's get rid of Moses. We don't know where he's gone or what he thinks he's doing, but we need a new leader. Take us back to Egypt, back to where we felt safe and well-fed, as if that was truly the case. And in the difficult journey from sin to glory, the difficult journey from this life to the next, it is imperative to realize it is only by the light who is Jesus that you can find your way to heaven. The one thing you must be very careful is to keep trusting Jesus to lead you safely to the end of your life into God's presence. We tend to take our eyes off of Jesus. We tend to look at people. We tend to look at circumstances. We tend to look at the weather. We tend to look at the things that are in our way when our eyes need to be fixed solely on Jesus Christ. Men will fail you. Your pastor, your elders, everyone will fail you. Jesus never will. And you who are not saved and yet have not yet believed in Jesus, you have it worse. You still lean on your own understanding. You still think you can get saved by your works at best. Some at their worst refuse to just trust Jesus at all, especially when life gets hard and confusing. At that point, you get too proud to ask for his help and refuse to follow him. Those of us who have unbelieving people in our lives and our families, we know this is going on and we feel helpless. They need Jesus, but we need to trust Jesus to do for them what he did for us. And this will not end well for you if you're going to still not trust Jesus and not believe in Jesus. This will not end well for you whether you are a stubborn Christian who does not obey him consistently or a stubborn non-Christian who will not bow to him. It will not end well. It will end badly. My wife had a poor sense of direction when we lived in Jenkintown. She would take out a map and say, I don't know where I am and I don't know where I'm going. Well, this got interesting because what she liked to do when I was doing something on a Saturday, she'd take my son, John, yard sailing. And in the middle of going through a portion of Jenkintown or Glenside, she'd say, I don't know where I am, John. I'm looking at the map trying to figure out where I am. Well, one day, Olivia took out the map and started, before she started on the road, decided she'd get to know what the road she needed to take was, how to get there. John looked at her and said, we're lost, aren't we? They had not even left the driveway. Now, to get safely to heaven, you need a safe and sure guide who will not get you lost. If as a Christian you will not follow Jesus as your guide, you might have a much harder time than you need to in your journey to heaven. Sometimes the hard times are meant to sanctify you, to help you lean on Jesus harder than you did before. To not trust him is to refuse to follow him, and that's sinful. You must understand that he will not allow you to continue in that condition. He is not content to have you lagging behind, refusing to trust him. So what you need to do is ask him to work faith and faithfulness into you to the very end of your life until you do trust him. Trust Jesus to be your safe and sure guide to heaven. Ask him for faith to do that. But if you're not a believer, not a Christian, then you need him more than you know. Do not remain in your sin and in the darkness that you are already living in. If you're not a Christian, come to Jesus this very day and find in him the light you need to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus.